Inshallah, we'll be starting with the program now. I apologize to everybody for the delay, but it was unavoidable.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم تسليما مزيدا. First of all, I'd like to ask all of you to accept my apology for being extremely late. As Brother Omar mentioned, it was unavoidable. Told him the details. He still didn't look too happy, even when I told him the details. But and I won't tell you the details. I'll just ask you to accept my apology. Secondly, in this particular topic that he's invited me to talk about the last day, which is the evolution of self, I'd like to begin by saying that this topic, though it is extremely important, in my humble estimation, there are other topics that are much more important. And unfortunately, the Muslims in the world today, they dwell a lot on this issue of fiqh. Extremely important. But as Imam Abu Hanifa, Nu'man ibn Thabit, rahimahullah, he left us some information. And that information that lets us know the importance of this other discipline that in his estimation and the other three imams' estimation and all of the people who follow the illustrious companions before them's estimation, in his humble estimation, fiqh is of two types. The one that we're going to be discussing today is the lesser one, and this is why Imam Abu Hanifa, it is attributed to him, and some people say that he wrote the book, and some people say he didn't. There's a book that is attributed to him called Fiqh al-Akbar. He said fiqh is of two types. Fiqh al-Akbar and Fiqh al-Asghar. The major fiqh and the minor fiqh. The minor fiqh is the fiqh that we're going to be talking about today. But the major fiqh is aqidah. It's tawheed. And this is the aspect of Islam that many Muslims, they make mistakes in the minor fiqh because they don't understand Tawheed. They don't understand Tawheed. The reason why they are putting their imam and their sheikh above the Messenger of Allah's status is because they don't have the fiqh al-akbar. And they dwell too much on the fiqh al-akbar, which is extremely important. So we're going to be talking today about fiqh al-asghar, inshallah. Those things that will make us, as the scholars of fiqh, the fuqaha say, those, the thamara, or the reward of learning this fiqh, will make you happy in this life and in the next. Will make you happy in this life and in the next. As the Prophet alayhi wa sallam said, من يريد بخير يفقهه في الدين. من يريد الله بخير يفقهه في الدين. When Allah intends good for us, for you, His slaves, He gives them the fiqh of the deen. The fiqh of the deen. Before we begin, inshallah, we need to put some terms on the board. And don't have many. The word fiqh, literally, it means fahm. The verb faqiha means fahima. Fahima means understanding, or understand, to understand. To understand that which was intended to be understood, more directly. To understand that which was intended to be understood. This is the meaning of fiqh. The literal meaning, that is. If you look in the book of Allah in the ninth surah, the 122nd ayah, Surah At-Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لِيَنْفِرُوا كَافَةً فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِنْهُمْ طَائِفَةً لِيَتَفَقَّهُوا فِي الدِّينِ لِيَتَفَقَّهُوا فِي الدِّينِ وَلِيُنْذِرُوا قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ. And the believers should not all of them go out to fight. Unfortunately, once again, a lot of the Muslims don't even think about fighting anymore. But Allah is saying, the English translation that is, and the believers should not all go out to fight of every troop of them, of every troop of them, only a party should go out. And interestingly, just to make a special note, according to the Arab's language, according to the language of the Arabs, the word ta'ifa that's used in this verse, or the word ta'ifa period, according to the language of the Arabs, it means one person or above one person. The word that is translated as a party of them, it stays behind, ta'ifa, it means one person or more. So it's not necessarily a group of people. It can be one person. That all of them shouldn't go out, but some should remain behind. Why? لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. So that they, those who remain behind, they don't stay behind just to look at TV, or they don't stay behind to play chess, or they don't stay behind to play videos or play basketball. لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. So they can learn the fiqh of the deen. وَلِيُنْذِرُوا قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ. So that when the other individuals who went out in the other discipline, the other type of ibadah, the other aspect, one of the other aspects of fiqh in jihad, when they return, so they can warn them. They can teach them the knowledge of the deen. So, this particular discipline or science is extremely important, as we mentioned in the beginning. And the evolution of it is very broad. The historical evolution of fiqh is very, very broad. We're not going to spend a lot of time, unfortunately. Once again, please accept my apologies for the lateness. The brother has told me that there's going to be a graduation. We're going to 1 o'clock. At 1 o'clock, there'll be for the Tahfidh al-Quran, the students of memorization of Quran, alhamdulillah, there will be a graduation from the school itself, or the next grade, for the summer program, inshallah, alhamdulillah. That will be very nice. The historical background for the evolution of fiqh is very, very broad. And we're going to not begin with the four imams that most of us are probably familiar with when talking about the evolution of fiqh. But we'll talk about, inshallah, just briefly, how the Prophet والسلام, used to teach the companions, which is the real beginning of fiqh. Because the real father for us, as I called Imam Abu Hanifa yesterday, and those of us who understand this, they understand what I'm saying. On at least three occasions yesterday, either here or in the masjid, I called him our father of fiqh, which I still believe. But the real father of the father, of course, is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the evolution of fiqh did not begin with the imam. It began with the messenger of Allah himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, him training the Sahaba, him teaching the Sahaba, رضي الله عنهم أجمعين. Now, Sheikh Bilal Philip, حفظه الله, in his book, Evolution of Fiqh, he begins the process, the development and growth and evolution of fiqh, the traditional way. The traditional way. And if you can get this book, please get it. I saw it in the bookstore. But I want to start the untraditional way, or the unorthodox way. I don't know if you like that word, but the unorthodox way, which is with the Messenger of Allah himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and giving some examples. Because for those of us who are in America, in the Western world in general, unlike some educational processes in the Middle East and other Muslim countries abroad, they don't usually teach from a conceptual point of view. They usually teach you a lot of memorization, a lot of hifz, and then give you the adilla, the evidences. But in the West, alhamdulillah, there's some advantages that I think Western education has over some of the ways they teach in the Middle East, which is they give you the concept. They give you as much as they can in one picture, and then from there, you start learning the details. I'd like to give an example of the evolutionary process of fiqh using one hadith, inshallah. There's a hadith that is collected by at least 7 or 8 different collectors that says that when a man, and you can find this in Fiqh al-Sunnah, in the English translation, and volume 1, I believe, in the book of Tahara. The book of Tahara. There's a very, very famous hadith from our beloved Prophet ﷺ that a man said, we sail on the ocean. We sail on the ocean. We're sailors on the seas and the oceans of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have water, obviously, water that they would use for drinking. He said, may we use this water for wudu? May we use this water for wudu? And what did the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? Does anyone know what he said? Say it again. Not al-bahru, the first word was what? Al-bahru? That's it. That's right. He said, the water of this ocean to sea, its water is pure and its dead are halal. حِلُّ مَيْتَتُهُ. Right? Now, why am I beginning this way instead of the way that Sheikh Bilal and the great Mashaykh over him began? Instead of giving the evolutionary process the traditional way, why am I beginning this way? Listen to this hadith. This man asked the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, he told him, we are sailors. We travel the oceans and seas of Allah. And we have water. Can we use the water of the sea for wudu? I want everybody to listen. You're going to have to really think. Can we use the water of the sea, of the ocean, for wudu? This is every single word. The Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, said with our brother, Allah yubarak bihi, may Allah bless him. What our brother said, he said, that the ocean, the water of the oceans and the seas are pure. And it's dead halal. Now, right at the beginning of this late speech, we have a pop quiz. Number one, we're talking about the evolution of fiqh. You're going to now give the lecture. I'm going to allow you to give the lecture on the evolution of fiqh. Please someone tell me why. Or not why? Someone tell me, what do you gain from this hadith? Anything. Just let's go around the room. What are some of the aspects of fiqh that you gain from this hadith? Yes. Okay. Number one. Let's give one. Let's hold. You give one and let your brother get some reward too, or maybe some of your sisters. One of the things you gain from this is that you learn that the things that are in the seas and the oceans are halal. Are halal. All right? What else? What else? Yesterday, alhamdulillah, I've learned him now. I have suhda with him. So I know he wants me to translate it. He's saying that this is facilitating you. It's making it easy for you. It's another thing that we gain. You see, whoever Allah, when Allah intends good for his slaves, he gives them fiqh of the deen. Right? And the scholars say that the reward for learning the fiqh is that it makes you happy. It makes your life easy. It gives you tafsir. It makes it easy for you. It makes it happy for you in this life and the next. Okay? What's something else? Any of the sisters over there? Do we have any sisters? Or is that their chairs are moving by themselves? Any sisters? What are some of the other benefits besides what the brothers have already cited that you gain from this hadith? What are some of the issues that you gain from understanding to benefit you as a Muslim in this life from this hadith? For the evolution of fiqh. The other brother here.
I was just going to say that I think my understanding that Allah doesn't like, will not put undue hardship on you. So if you're on the ocean and the ocean is halal, that He will allow you to make wudu with water. I mean, make it easy for you.
What you did was you turned his leather inside out and made it suede. Suede. You actually answered, you said what he said, but you turned it inside out. You said the opposite of what he said, which is the correct answer also. He said the exact same thing, but the opposite. That Allah wanted to make it easy. This is making it easy.
Yes.
Hmm? Prayers. Yes. This, yes. It's implied in this hadith that this permissibility of making salah on a boat. That's right. It's implied. Yes.
Also that it's not necessary to make dhabiha of animals from the sea.
Alhamdulillah.
It's not necessary to make dhabiha, to make zabh, to kill the fish like you do the cow. That's another thing that we gain from this. Okay?
It's not good to drink water of the sea.
It's implied that it's not good to drink the water from the sea because of dehydration. I'm forgetting the word now. The salt water. But what are some other things? Listen, this is the question that I have of you now. Why did the Messenger of Allah not? Why did he not answer the man, Naam? When the man asked him, can we make wudu from this water, from the sea? Why didn't the Messenger of Allah, we're talking about the evolution of fiqh. Why didn't the Messenger of Allah say, yes, can we make wudu from the water, from the sea? Why didn't the Messenger of Allah say yes? Why did he answer him, it's water, it's pure, and it's dead, it's halal, and he didn't say yes?
And no, and even in addition to this, if he would have said yes, would that have caused any problems? And number one, why did the Messenger of Allah say its water is pure and its dead is halal? Number two, when he answered him, why didn't he say nam? And three, if he would have said nam, which would have been the correct answer, would it have caused any problem to the people who read that hadith after him or to the man who he talked to? Think about it just a little bit. See, we want to show you the real evolution of fiqh, how the companions learned the fiqh from the Messenger of Allah, how the development, how their minds started becoming calculated, like computers, become very analytical. Their minds became very analytical. And those imams that came after them, they had to go back and look at how these people thought. Why didn't the Messenger of Allah, from the great wisdom of Allah, say, when the man asked him, may we make wudu from the water in the sea? And the Messenger of Allah didn't say yes. What would be gained if he said yes? What could happen if he would have said yes? No.
The Prophet said the question was not appropriate, since he did not talk about, he did not forbid the water of the sea to make wudu. Meaning, the man should not ask the question, he should take it as permissible. No?
If the Messenger of Allah would have said yes, would he have been right? He would have been right, right? But why didn't he say yes? Would have been the confusion. Huh? Not, you say yes for what? Yes, but what? Be more specific. The question was, can we make wudu from this water? From the water of the sea. He said, we're sailors. There's no shubha. There's no vagary. There's no confusion. We are sailors. We're on the seas. Can we make, we become thirsty. If we use the water of the ocean, we will become thirsty because we have to use this water that we brought with us to drink. Can we make wudu from the water of the seas? The Prophet didn't say yes.
نحن قوم نبحر ونحمل معنا القليل من الماء، فهل لنا في الوضوء هكذا كما أنا توضأ؟
We're sailors and we only have a little bit of water. The water's for what though? But why didn't he say yes?
Why didn't he say yes?
Because if he would have said yes, they would have used nothing else. They would have always used that. And they, even if they had brought sweet water, always use the water from the sea.
For what?
For wudu.
He's getting closer. He's the closest so far.
If he would have answered yes, that was the answer to that one question. Use the water for wudu.
That's the first thing you learn. This is the first one of the most important things you learn from this. If the Prophet would have said yes, which was the correct answer, then the people who hear this hadith for until Yawm al-Qiyamah, because of the way the question was asked, they would think that you can only make wudu, but you can't make ghusl. The possibility that you can't make ghusl because the question wasn't, may we make wudu and ghusl. He said, may we make wudu. If the Prophet would have said yes, that still doesn't give you the evidence that you can make ghusl. Alright? What's another thing you gain from this?
It just answers that, you can get at one question, but all the other things that we get from it, that we can come from it, not necessarily answered.
Okay, so I don't know if the sisters heard this. There's some other things added to this. But brothers and sisters, this is in a small example of the development, the evolution of fiqh in the minds of those people called the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum ajma'in. Now we can begin to see the tedious process that the a'imma, the imams, had to go through who came after them. Our illustrious imams, Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and the others that maybe some of us have not heard about, or we don't respect as highly as we respect them, Awza'i, Az-Zuhri, Az-Tabri, etc. Now, this particular development and evolution of fiqh is something that we, alhamdulillah, have been allowed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have our differences in. I'm going to put some words on the board, and please excuse my definition. My definition for these, well, I shouldn't say definition. Please excuse my attempt to convey to you what it means, because I sometimes, I guess you already have seen in the past 2 days, I have a very unorthodox way of talking and teaching. So please forgive me. This word, Sharia. Sharia, it should be over here, because it really doesn't make much difference because it's English. Sharia, the literal meaning of Sharia. Anyone know? No, the literal meaning. It means what? It means a water hole. A water hole. It's the literal meaning of Sharia, a water hole, the place where the camels, they go to, and even the people, they go to get their water. All right? Now, let's take the Sharia, not the literal meaning, but the linguistic, the Shari'i meaning, or the technical or religious meaning. The Sharia is the sum total of all the laws that we have. All the laws that we have in Islam come from the Sharia. And those sources are divided into four. And I don't think anybody of the past from the Sunni Muslim differ with this. The Sharia has four aspects. The first is, of course, Al-Qur'an. The second is the Sunnah. The third is Ijma'. And the fourth is Qiyas. No, it's not a Qiyas. Ijma', the consensus, and Qiyas, analogical deduction. On the last two, number three and four, the four imams, they differ. They differ on this, believe it or not, on Ijma' and Qiyas. We won't go into that, inshallah. We don't want to cause any more fitna. Anyway, these four things, all of them are the Sharia. Al-Quran, Al-Sunnah, Ijma' and Qiyas. These last two, the third and the fourth, are dependent upon the first two, Quran and Sunnah. We all agree with that, right? Okay. But all of them together make up the Sharia. All of them. Now here's where I start, as we say, upstate in the north, here's where I start bugging out. Let's say that the Sharia is an orange. Let's say that the Sharia is an orange. Alright? This is only an example.
please don't go back. I'm glad this is on tape. Don't go back and tell people that Brother Daoud Adib said the Sharia is an orange. Please, don't. Let's say that the Sharia is an orange. All right? The juice, let's get some juice here. The sisters are going to miss this. They can't see this. Alhamdulillah. The juice, this is my cup here. The juice that comes from that orange, what do you think I'm going to call it? If I call the Sharia an orange, what am I going to call the juice? Fiqh. Mashallah. We're going to call it fiqh. So, this orange, alhamdulillah, a big orange too. This orange is immovable. It doesn't change. No matter where you are, no matter what time you live in, since the time the first verse came down from Allah, all the way till the day of resurrection, this orange will never change. The color of it, the size of it, the texture of it, the sweetness of it will never ever change. But depending upon the people's understanding, their intellectual level, their piety and righteousness, their ability to understand with a keen mind, and the place and the time that they live, and the information that's afforded to them at the time, and other things that I probably left out, the juice from that orange may differ. The process of taking orange out of an orange juice, or orange juice out of an orange, I told you I was going to start bugging, right? To take the juice out of the orange, this is called an orange juicer, right? Or a juice extractor. I have a champion, I don't know, maybe you have juice man, something like that. But to take the juice out of the orange, you have to have a juice extractor. The juice extractor is called Usul al-Fiqh. Usul al-Fiqh. It is the methodology of extracting the juice from the orange. It is the methodology, the technique, the howness, the modality of how to remove the fiqh, which differs from time to place, out of the Sharia. Dependent upon the usuli, or the extractor, dependent upon the intellectual level, understanding of the person who's removing the juice, dependent upon that and more, the juice may be very light in color. In Cambodia, or in China among the Muslims, the juice may be very, very dark orange. And for the Muslims in Tunisia and Algeria and Morocco, the juice may be very, very light. For the Muslims who are in Saudi Arabia, it may not even taste like juice anymore. For the Muslims in America, I think we're still looking for the juice. Because some people are saying now that we need an American fifth. This is a big thing now in the United States. We need an American fifth. Later for those four madhabs. Right? Allah musta'an. Allah help us. Amen. So, the technique that someone uses to remove that juice will determine how much pulp is in the juice, how thick it is, how thin it is, what color it is, how sweet it tastes, etc. So this is why, brothers and sisters, in the process and the evolution of fiqh, this is one of the reasons. One of the reasons. In the evolution of fiqh, we have so many differences. And there is a forged hadith. Forged hadith. Not da'if or da'if jibbin. This is forged, fabricated, that says, differences among my ummah is a mercy. Please don't attribute this to the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam. This hadith is a lie on the Messenger of Allah. Differences among my ummah is a mercy. Alright? But alhamdulillah, ikhtilaf or differences is permissible as long as we do it the proper way. And there's something called ilm al-khilaf, the science of difference. Anyway, for the evolutionary process of this fiqh, it is absolutely necessary for us to know the political climate of that time. It's very important to know the political climate of that time. For instance, for the brothers who are, as we mentioned, from Tunisia and Morocco, Algeria, and some other places like Senegal and the Gambia, who follow the Maliki school, those brothers who stand with their hands to their side in Qiyam, does anyone know why they stand with their hands to their side? Does anyone know? I'm sure most of you probably do know. Yes, you don't know. Okay, you teach him why.
But they read a statement, they say, you know, Malik, I heard two things, I don't know which one is true. One I heard, he said, because of for sure, you can release your hand when you are led Salah. The other one I heard, I don't think that one, it doesn't make sense to me. They say he was a paralyzed and he could not raise his hand.
The second reason, the first reason he said is that it is attributed to Imam Malik, that he said you can put your hands to your side because of humility in the Salah. The second reason is the most authentic. This story is the most authentic. That there was a governor, remember what we're talking about, the political climate. There was a governor who wanted Imam Malik, radiallahu anhu, to accept a governmental post. He didn't want to accept the post, a position. So he had him whipped and drugged through the streets of the city until his shoulders and arms became paralyzed, or in some say dislocated. Nonetheless, he couldn't raise his hand to put his right hand on his left. Even though, in his book Al-Muwatta, the Muwatta of Imam Malik, the hadith of putting your right hand on your left, on your chest, was compiled by him 3 years before the incident happened to him. And it is recorded that he says, if I were able to do this, I would put my hand where the Prophet put his hand, if I were able. So, the political climate has some effect on the evolutionary process of fiqh. The evolutionary process of fiqh can be determined and impacted by the political climate. And we see this today in our smaller evolution of fiqh here in the West, and in the 20th century, we find that there are opinions, there's orange juice that is being given to us to drink because of the political tone of what country that juice is coming from. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'll say it again. Because of the political atmosphere of some Muslim country, you'll find that orange juice that we're drinking from the people of knowledge are sometimes dependent or contingent upon what the rulers of those countries are dictating to the ulama and how they are responding to those rulers. We find this happening sometimes in the times of the illustrious four imams. We find this happening sometimes. But in almost all cases, and probably all cases, they would never submit to those particular impositions of the rulers of that time, because they were extremely pious individuals. Not to say that the people today who are scholars are not pious. Okay. Now, for those of us who, and we should, for those of us who love the four imams, rahimahumullah, jami'a, may Allah have mercy on them all, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmed, Imam Shafi'i, Ahmed ibn Hanbal, I think it would behoove us and be befitting for us if we studied their histories. If we studied the histories of these individuals in detail. And I'm recommending, once again, for those of us who speak English and read English, to read this book by Dinal Phillips on the evolution of, he changed the name, it used to be the evolution of the Medhead. And that's one thing I forgot. This is one of the terms I forgot. Alhamdulillah. When I say Medhead, this is usually Mezheb. Okay. Usually we translate Mezheb as school of thought. As school of thought. But if a person wants to do this, no problem. But I prefer to call it a school of law. School of law. And the school of thought, to me, seems more like something that deals with your belief, but something that deals with aqidah. And I like to use the word school of law. So when I say school of law, I actually mean mazhab. This word mazhab comes from the verb zahaba, and it has the meaning zahaba ila anna. Zahaba ila anna, which means to have the opinion, to have your mind go towards something. To have the opinion of something, and this is how we get the word madhab. It would be befitting for us if we look at the histories of these four imams. But it would also be befitting for us to learn in the process of evolution of fiqh to look at the other mazahib, the other schools of law also. And this is something that is missed. This is something that is missed, and it is sometimes even neglected purposely. In fact, just as of last night, I had a brother who told me that if I didn't follow one of the four schools, that he would not pray behind me if I was leading Salah. He would not pray behind me. We have people like this in New Jersey too, so don't worry about it. You're not alone. If I followed the Zahiri school, or I followed the Tabari school, or I followed the school of Zuhri, or Al-Za'i, he wouldn't follow me. You see? Now, this type of thinking, may Allah reward him for his intention, has some underlying ramifications. Which all go back to what I said earlier, what Imam Abu Hanifa says when he, in his book Fiqh al-Akbar, or to turn the term Fiqh al-Akbar, that we must come back to what is the correct belief. In order for us to understand in our daily lives the process of fiqh and how we are to worship Allah with tahara and with salah, and with zakah, and with siyam, and with hajj, we have to go back to understand the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what is the position of Allah, and what is the position of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. We have to. We have to. Secondly, the statements of the illustrious imams, like Imam Abu Hanifa, when he said, إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثِ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي. When there is an authentic hadith, this is my madhhab. Statements like this really show how much concern they had for the people who came after them. It shows how much they loved us. It shows how much they wanted to help us develop our understanding of this fiqh and get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the statement of a very pious man. This statement, when there's authentic hadith, this is my madhhab. Why? Because now if he made an opinion based on his understanding, even after he's dead and gone, rahmatullahi alayh, may Allah have mercy on him, by this statement, he's saying, if you find something that my opinion contradicts the book of Allah, the sunnah, then get rid of my opinion and you accept that. This is what he's saying. Even after he's dead and gone, he's telling you he's going to follow the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This shows extreme piety. This shows that Imam Abu Hanifa was a pious man, and that he had concern for the people who came after him, and that followed his opinion. Imam Malik, rahimahullah, he also said, when you find my opinion agreeing with the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of His Messenger, then you have to take it. فَخُذُوهُ. You have to take it. And when you find my opinion opposing the Book of Allah and the authentic Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad, he said in one narration, you throw it against the wall, or you don't accept it, you reject it. And in another narration, he was sitting in the Prophet's masjid. Imam Malik said, there's only one who refutes and cannot be refuted. Only one. And with his hand, he pointed to the grave of the Messenger of Allah. This one over here, he's the only one that you can't refute. The only one. Imam al-Shafi'i, he also made the statement, إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثِ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي. If there's an authentic hadith, then that's my madhab. And Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he made similar statements when he said, don't follow me blindly, and don't follow Imam Malik blindly, and don't follow Awza'i blindly, but take from where they took. Take from where they took. And he said also, whoever rejects the hadith of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we're talking about the evolution of fiqh. Whoever rejects the hadith of the Messenger of Allah, then he's on the brink of destruction. He's on the brink of destruction. These people were pious. Even more than their knowledge, these are statements that show that these people were pious people. The evolutionary process, the development of the fiqh, has to start, brothers and sisters, from our belief and our piety. Even more than being able to determine what are the benefits from the hadith, its water is pure, and it's there to halal. This is a ni'mah from Allah, it's a blessing from Allah. But even more than that, if we really want to learn how this fiqh develops, and we want to be happy in this life and the next, then we're going to have to change our beliefs to be in consonance with that which Allah said and the Messenger of Allah said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and how the companions understood it and practiced it. Because even if we have the knowledge of the fiqh from the books of our illustrious imams, if we have that knowledge and we're able to quote it with the page number, the volume, everything, give all of the differences of opinions and their evidences, but we believe that our imam or our imam's opinion is above the opinion of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or we cannot reject what we believe or our imam believes, when something stronger comes, then we're going to have a big problem. And we're going to stunt the evolutionary growth of our development in fiqh here in this country. We're going to stunt it. And we may do away with it altogether. Now, these particular madahib, which is the plural for madhab, that came about in the times of old, like Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, we start with him. We see that in that time period, people were starting to become very systematic in their understanding of the Book of Allah and the Sunnah, and even more than becoming systematic, there were not a lot of hadiths that were available during his time, at his accessibility. So in this particular madhab of our illustrious Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, we find opinion, but not just blameworthy opinion, we find opinions, praiseworthy opinions, not rejected opinions, and just opinions, I believe it's like this, for no reason at all. No, we're talking about a man of piety. We find opinions that are
attempts of the Imam himself to draw from what we see, what he saw in the Quran and the Sunnah that he had in his, at his accessibility or in his availability at the time. This needs to be known. At the same time, he is the teacher of the Imam that came directly after him in order, Imam Malik. What was their relationship? Does anyone know? What was the relationship between Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik? Does anyone know? Can anyone share this information with us? The working relationship that they have, the scholastic relationship that they have, that's what I mean. The scholastic relationship, besides him being the teacher.
I know he was, Imam Malik was a student of Abu Hanifa, and he praised one of his statements. Everyone who understood or became faqih was the child of Abu Hanifa, right? So I know he liked him, loved him, and he was his student, but I do not know any other and more than that. And Imam Abu Hanifa stay in a Kufa, Baghdad area. Malik stayed in Medina, and he was closer to the place of the Sunnah.
The statement that the brother made, besides them having closeness, and besides him being Imam Malik's teacher, and besides the people who came from the children, the intellectual, educational children of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, like Abu Yusuf and Muhammad ibn Abi Shaybah, etc. The point that the brother made is extremely important in understanding the development and evolution of this fiqh. Is that he said he stayed in Kufa. Is this absolutely correct that he stayed in Kufa and he never went anywhere? Huh? Abu Hanifa. He studied in Medina also. His father was. Now, when Imam al-Shafi'i went out, 1 year he came back to Medina. He came back to Medina. And he sat at the feet of his teacher, who was Imam Malik. And Imam Malik was teaching a class. Like most dedicated teachers, you always find them either in tahajjud at night, dividing their day time, their nights into three and their days into three, either teaching, working, or ibadah. So he found him teaching in the masjid on a fiqh issue. And Imam al-Shafi'i, in respect, not rudeness of his teacher, he presented to him a hadith that Imam Malik had never heard before. The text of the hadith. He never heard the hadith before. And when he finished narrating the hadith to his teacher Imam Malik, what did Imam Malik say? Remember, the hadith, he never heard it before. What did Imam Malik say?
Anyone know?
Paraphrase. That he's going to become, this person is going to become one of the great people of fiqh, scholars of fiqh. But he also said, before he said that, is that I changed my opinion of what I just said. I changed my opinion. He didn't know the hadith before this. Why would he accept the hadith he had never heard before? It's because Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, when he recited the hadith, he recited the whole chain. You see the scholarship? He recited the entire chain. And Imam Malik, who was hafiz, and when we say hafiz, we don't mean hafiz of Quran, because that was something that was like wearing clothes at that time. Everybody was hafiz of Quran among them. You know, it's a big thing now to be hafiz of Quran. This was a small thing in those days. Everybody was a hafiz. When we say that Imam Malik was hafiz, this is the hadith terminology. And some of the scholars say that a hafiz means a person who has memorized 100,000 hadiths musnadatan. The whole chain of all 100,000, he was hafiz. So when he heard the hadith that he didn't know, and he recognized the chain that it was pure, it besought its senad, and everyone was dhab at time at dhabt, and they had adara, and no shudud, and no ilal al qadiha, the five conditions for sahih hadith, he rejected his own personal madhab. He rejected his opinion. We're talking about the evolution of fiqh. And he accepted what his students said, Imam al-Shafi'i. We're not talking about just intellectual highness. This, brothers and sisters, once again, I can't say it enough. This is a sign of piety. It's just not being smart, because you can have this knowledge, and the other students may not have known that Imam Shafi'i, this hadith would have been against the opinion. Maybe they weren't on the same level as Imam Malik. Obviously they weren't. He could have not accepted this hadith, and he could not have said that it was correct and his opinion was wrong. He could have continued saying his own opinion, but he heard an authentic hadith that contradicted his own opinion. He threw his opinion against the wall and accepted the hadith of someone who was his student. This is piety. This shows that this person is muttaqi. He fears Allah and he wants to follow Rasul because he loves him. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. If you say, if you love Allah, then follow me. So Imam Malik, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad al-Hanbal, they want to follow the Messenger of Allah, which is showing that they love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Ahmad al-Hanbal, who came after Imam al-Shafi'i, had similar cases with the relationship of Imam al-Shafi'i. The relationship between Imam al-Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad al-Hanbal was similar. So, when we look at this development, brothers and sisters, once again, not only do we find the political air, the political atmosphere having effects, not only do we see that geographically they had to travel to learn more, and the more they traveled, the more they picked up, the more hadith that they acquired, we find that first and foremost in the development and evolution of fiqh, this blessing from Allah, we find that one of the most important ingredient is that you have piety. Is that you have piety, you have correct belief in Allah, and you have piety, you have taqwa. And this is what made these four imams great. Not so much when we talk about them, and not so much that it deals with their intellectual level. It's because these individuals, they outdid the others, Allah knows best, in their piety. In their piety, in their righteousness, in their God consciousness, in their zeal to follow exactly what Allah's Messenger said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the face of no matter whom. So drag me in the streets and dislocate my shoulders, I don't care. I still love Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. I will still follow what he says, regardless. Now, there are some social aspects, economic aspects to the development of the fiqh that are sometimes not mentioned. And when I mean economic aspects, when I mean economic aspects, I mean the economic statuses of those imams. Can anyone tell us which of the four imams was wealthy?
I think Malik, because I heard he used to wear new clothes every day and give it as a charity and when another were, another one and give it as a charity next day. So I thought he is the one, but I'm not sure.
I think according to Wilfi was Malik first, second was Abi Hanifa, third was Shafi'i, fourth was Ahmed ibn Hanbal. Wallahu a'lam.
As far as the most wealthiest, and please forgive me, I really don't like to use the kuffar as examples for the Muslims. But the Donald Trump among the four imams, so Donald Trump, I don't know if you know of Donald Trump. Do any of you know Donald Trump? This very wealthy kafir. May Allah guide him to Islam so his wealth can become pure. Ameen. Imam Malik was the Donald Trump. He was the wealthiest, as the brother said. And then Imam Abu Hanifa. And then Imam al-Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Now, this has an important bearing on the development and evolution of the fiqh. The economic status. For instance, when you look at Imam al-Bukhari, Imam Muslim. By the way, brothers and sisters, you know that Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim also had madhabs? They also had a madhab. When you look at the economic situation of Imam al-Bukhari and Muslim, they were very rich. They were very rich. Their fathers left them a lot of dinar and dirham. Dollar bills for us. This has a great impact on the evolution of fiqh. Why? And we're not saying because a person is poor, they can't learn. But what we're saying is that the accessibility or the ability to be able to travel, the ability to be able to buy the things you need and make yourself more comfortable has a direct impact on how you're going, or how quickly, in some cases, you're going to be able to obtain the information that you needed. For instance, today I received a fact sheet. Actually, there's about 7 or 8 sheets here, maybe 9 or 10. I received these fact sheets about 25 minutes before we came here. Important sheets that will allow me, inshallah, to give some information about a discussion that I had last night. Inshallah. The accessibility to this fax machine and the accessibility to computers and having the money to be able to catch a plane or get on the telephone and call a sheikh is much more beneficial than a person, for instance, like for me, I worked in the prison system, and I think a good example, brothers who are in prison, Muslims who are in prison. If you talk to the brothers who are in prison for the most, in most cases, you'll find that their understanding of things is very shallow. It's very, very shallow. One of the reasons is because their situation is very restricted. And they don't have the accessibility to information like we do. Also, they can't purchase the things unless somebody donates them or brings them in for them. They can't purchase things that we do. I don't know, maybe some of the indigenous brothers know about it. Maybe the brothers who are so-called immigrant brothers, you may not know. But the average prisoner in the United States, especially in New York and New Jersey prisons, they only make about $1.75 a week. Only about $1.75 a day, excuse me. They may work for 6 or 7 hours. They only make about $1.75 a day for the same job that you may make $10 an hour. So they, in many cases, they don't have the ability to buy the books al-Bukhari and Muslim, Abu Dawood, etc. So the economic situation does have some impact on the development of fiqh. And when I, once again, I'm not saying if the person is poor, they could not have gained these things, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fa'alu lima yurid. He does what he wills, and he gives to whom he pleases, without being restricted. But it does have some impact. When we look at the condition of Imam Malik in Medina, in Nabawiyyah, And I'm saying Medina Nabawiyyah, the prophetic city, and not saying Medina Al-Munawwara for a reason. When we look at Imam Malik's condition, we don't say that it was opulent, but he was definitely well-to-do. And he had a lot of information around him, especially because he was living with the people who came from the Sahaba. Now, moving from the economic situation, now we come to some things that, things of differences. I asked this question last night of a brother who is of the Hanafi Madhab. And I'm going to ask only the brothers here who are of the Hanafi Madhab to give me the answer for this. And then I'm going to work my way down to the Shafi'iyas and the Malikiyas, the Shafi'iyas and the Hanabilas. I don't think we have any Hanabilas here. Maybe I say one or two, maybe somebody who may be Saudi. I don't think we have too many Hanbalis. Hanbalis are the minority now in the United States. I'd like to ask a question from those brothers who are Hanafi, or those brothers who are not Hanafi and they know the answer. Maybe you know the answer. Maybe you're good in the comparative film. What was Imam Abu Hanifa's opinion on the utilization, on using pig's skin, khanzir, the skin of khanzir, if it's tanned, T-A, is that correct? T-A-N-N? E-D? It's your language, you know? What is the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa regarding what is the hukum with Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, using pig skin if it's been tanned? Let's say either by the sun or by dye or chemical process. What is it permissible to use or not?
I read in Rawa'u al-Bayan, Muhammad Ali Sa'boni, he mentioned one of the scholars, one of the imams was that opinion. I'm not sure he was Abu Hanifa, but that's all I know. I forgot. Yeah, I forgot the answer.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. From my limited understanding, from my information, that Imam Hanafi said the pig doesn't have any skin. It doesn't have skin.
The brother who just answered this question, he gave the answer which is the opposite of almost all the Hanafis that you meet today. Most of the Hanafis will say that this opinion on their madhab is that it's haram to use. Many of them will say this. The answer that this brother just gave is the correct answer. Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, said pigs don't have skin. That's exactly what he said. Pigs don't have skin. Now, why do you think Imam Abu Hanifa said this? What are some of the possibilities for the reasons why he said pigs don't have skin? Some reasons. Any sisters over here like to answer this? Any brothers here? Huh? Economic reasons? Could be. But what's another reason why he said pigs don't have skin? He might have never seen a pig. No, really. He might have never seen a pig. All right, what's another reason? Huh? Arabic pigs have no skin. Believe me, brother, if there are any pigs in Arabia, believe me, they have skin. They better have skin, and it better be thick skin, too. That's a joke, please. Anybody who understands what I'm saying, please. Forgive me for that one. If you've lived in America a long time and you know the phrases that we use in America, you understand what I'm saying. You have to have a thick skin. You understand what I'm saying.
Okay, but any profession, I give you some reason. Write it over here.
Alhamdulillah, he's going to take it. He, this brother now, is Dawood Adib. Any problems that you have, that you hear on the tape that I've said that I've offended you, blame him. He's the teacher now.
I can make a short announcement while the brother's writing. At 12 o'clock, we will, at 1 o'clock, inshallah, we'll break for the graduation of the summer program, the summer Quran program, and immediately after Zuhr, due to a delay, we'll resume with the questions and answers pertaining to this lecture, inshallah, and then we'll immediately go into the 3 o'clock program, inshallah.
Be patient, sisters, inshallah, he's still writing. Brother Dawood Adib is still writing. Now, you're the only one that can read this. I can't read Urdu. Oh, wait a minute.
Yeah, I can't read English.
It looks like Urdu.
First is the diamond skin disease is only prevalent only in the porcine or the swine family. And then there's a parasite in the skin which is very common, and this is why they tell that the meat of that pork should be cooked for certain time and certain degrees, certain grade, but even then it's not cooked, and it's very prevalent. The third thing is the reproductive physiology is different in all the other animals. The reason for this, if you want, I can elaborate it. In sheep and goat and bovine or the cow, they come once in a heat, and once they are mated, that's the end of it. But the, in the swine, the, she will stay in heat for 7 or 8 days, and she has to be mated for like 10 or 12 times. The fourth is the, if you go in more detail, the reproductive organs are different, and the amount of semen produced in swine is almost in large quantity than any other animal in the compared to the size. But most of this, why is it prohibited, is if you take the example of a cow, she comes once in a heat during their mating season, and once she is covered, that's the end of it. But this one will go for stay in heat for at least 7 to 10 or 12 days, and has to be mated at least 10 or 12, and even then you know she's not. This is very common, and this, still there is no cure for these things.
Alhamdulillah. I think the brother came late. I think he just walked in. But alhamdulillah, we still, as zikr atanfa'u al-mu'mineen, we still get some benefit. Alhamdulillah. So we get some benefit. But someone has another answer back here.
I think because tanning the animal purifies the skin, and by the pig having no skin is because the pig is considered to be haram, not pure. So if the pig is not pure, then how can you purify its skin by tanning?
Question was actually, why did Imam Abu Hanifa said it didn't have skin? That was the question. Anyway, as you can see, the different answers that we've been giving, this
that, for lack of better words, that has trickled down to us on our opinions on things can vary. But if we know the source, the reason why the Imam Abu Hanifa and the other Imams, rahimahumullah, said what they said, if we know, as Imam Abu Hanifa said, it is not permissible for anyone to take our opinions and they don't know how we derive them or where we derive them from. You see? If we know why, if we know how and the reason and why, how he extracted the juice from the orange, then we'll understand why that orange juice looks and tastes the way it does. Now, this is a pop quiz for those who are Maliki. All the Maliki brothers here. We're going to leave the Hanafi brothers and we're going to the Maliki. No, we don't have the answer. The answer is homework, inshallah. I'll get another plane ticket, I'll come back for the homework, inshallah. How many of you, that's even better. How many of you know about after the Eid al-Fitr? The next month is what, December? I just want to see if everybody is awake or not. What's the next month after Eid al-Fitr? Or the month that Eid al-Fitr begins in, what month is it? Shawwal. Anybody know about these days of fasting and Shawwal? The 6 days of Shawwal, sit to Shawwal, right? We're all familiar with this, right? And we're all familiar with the authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. If someone fasts in those days after fasting Ramadan, it's like them fasting the whole year. We know about this, right? Now, can any of the Malikis here, or someone who's familiar with the Maliki madhab, can anyone here tell me what was Imam Malik's opinion on the 6 days of Shawwal?
I think Allah alam Malik, Imam Malik depended on the hadith that said the hasanat of ashra amsalaha, Ramadan is 30 days plus 6 will be total of 360, that's the whole year.
This is close. Does anyone know what was his opinion on fasting those 6 days? Yes, fasting on those 6 days. Anyone know? No Malikis? No Maliki sisters? No? The opinion of Imam Malik, the Imam of Darul Hijra, the abode, the place of Hijra, was that you don't do it. In the madhab of Imam Malik, they didn't even do it. They don't do it. Even though there's an authentic hadith, even though he knew the authentic hadith in his madhab, they don't fast. It's not recommended to fast. What is the reason? Not like, it's not because pigs don't have skin. What's the reason why they don't take advantage of this ni'mah from Allah and fast the 6 days? Anyone know?
Yes.
It's after Ramadan. Ramadan is over. At least some places in the United States, Ramadan is over. I don't know. You have two Eids here too? What is the reason? Yes. That's the answer. Ahsant. He didn't find the people in Medina practicing this. Even though there are authentic hadiths that he had right there. He had the hadith there. He didn't see the people of Medina practicing this fast. You see? So, yes. Not just the political climate, the whole thing. And inshallah, we'll... In other words, brothers and sisters, when we look at these fiqh issues, when we talk about the evolution, especially for our development of fiqh, we should look at everything, as much as we can look at. Look at every single situation. You know, it's similar to
I don't know about the so-called immigrant brothers, but in America, you may even have a story like this in Urdu or Baluchin or Arabic or Farsi or whatever language you speak, Patois or whatever, or Wolof. In English, in America, we have the story of the 6 blind men. Or was it 5 blind men? With the elephant? This, you don't know, huh? Must be only about 30 years old, that's what it is. When you get past 40, then you know this story. There's a story of the 6 blind men. We learned this when you were little here in the United States. 6 blind men were standing in front of an elephant. And I don't remember the whole story, but I'll tell you part of it. One said when he felt the tail, he thought it was a rope. The other one, when he felt the leg, he thought it was the trunk of a tree. The other one, when he felt the side of the elephant, he thought it was a wall. And so on. You see? So depending upon your abilities and from what direction you're feeling or looking at a thing, this will cause whatever comes as a result of that to be different. So now we have to have we have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open our eyes and look at the thing in its entirety. Look at everything. Every single aspect of the thing. Because it just may be a possibility. It just may be a possibility that what we were following, what we were practicing, what our fathers followed and practiced, and their fathers' fathers' fathers practiced, it may just be a possibility that they're wrong. And if we are pious and fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then when we find out, we will reject it. And those of us who are indigenous Muslims, I think we may understand this point a little bit better than the brothers who come from other countries. Because we, many of us, are former Christians. And we had to reject what our fathers believed in. Whereas you who are Muslims, and your fathers are Muslims, and your fathers, 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 you, alhamdulillah, Allah bless you, and you, everybody's Muslim. But for us, some of us, many of us, we had to reject what our fathers said. I remember at 17 or 18 years of age, when I was coming closer to Islam, I was in my father's house, and my fiqh was being developed. I was debating with my father. Though I was in my father's house, he was feeding me, he was clothing me. I was debating with my father, more especially my mother, on issues of dealing with Allah and salvation. And I had to reject what my father, or my mother I should say, my father's agnostic, my mother's Christian, I had to reject what my mother was teaching, even though I was in her house. And this takes some courage. This takes a lot of courage, especially when they're giving you cereal and pancakes. It takes a lot of courage to stand in the face of the person who's feeding you and reject them and still love them at the same time. So for those of us who have a madhab and we love these imams and we should love these imams, we should, in our rejection of anything that we find that is not hitting the point, the target on the bullseye, because in most cases they hit the target. In most cases. In lesser cases, they hit the bullseye. When we reject anything that they say, we should first reject it out of the love for them and the piety for them, not disrespecting them, not calling them names, etc., and looking at every single aspect of how they developed, how they came to that conclusion, if we have the ability. Now, 20 minutes. There's something I'm going to say now, and I don't know, maybe, I hope it doesn't get me in trouble, but, and I'm not going to say I'm either here or there for this, but if you ask me later, I'll tell you. There were some brothers, when the Gulf War, we're still talking about the evolution of fiqh, just how we should be thinking, inshallah. There were some brothers I was talking to right after the Saudis allowed the troops to come in. And there were a lot of brothers who were, mashallah, gung-ho brothers. You know, the Terminator and Rambo type brothers. These brothers are saying, haram, haram, this is haram. You can't let the kuffar in and Saudi Arabia in to fight it, to bomb the Iraqi Muslims, etc., etc., etc. Okay, whether it's haram or not, that's another issue. But then some of them started saying, they started calling some of the ulama from Egypt, from Pakistan, and especially from Saudi Arabia and other places, who condoned this, they started saying that they were scholars for dollars. Scholars for dollars. They started ridiculing them. Let's say that the scholars who condoned the troops coming in made a mistake. Let's say they made a mistake. Maybe most of us believe they made a mistake, maybe most of us don't. Anyway, Allah's Prophet والسلام, has informed us that the ulama, the qadi, that the qadi, the scholar, the judge, when he's correct, he gets two rewards. And when he's incorrect, he gets one reward. So is it proper for us to call them scholars for dollars, and to say that they've sold out, and they're puppets for the corrupt regimes? Why am I mentioning this? I'm mentioning this, and I mentioned this to the brothers who said this in my presence. Even though I may have agreed with them on letting the troops in, if I agreed or disagreed, even if I did, I asked the brother in the masjid, I said, Akhi, you're talking about these ulama in Egypt and other places who condone the troops coming in, and you call them scholars for dollars. Let me ask you a question. Do you love the four imams? He said, of course, there are imams. I said, do you know that three out of the four mazhabs says it's permissible to utilize the kuffar the way that these people use the kuffar? Do you know that? Only one of the mazhabs out of the four says it's not permissible. Do you know that? He said, no, I didn't know this. I said, furthermore, those three imams of those mazhabs, would you call them scholars for dollars? Would you say that they're puppets? Would you say that? And this was their opinion? He said, no, I would never say this. So once again, we have to be very careful when we accept and or reject anything that we find in the mazhabs of the four imams. When we accept it or reject it, we should, number one, remember Allah, then we should remember that these imams, they have done more for Islam than any of us could ever do, probably. Allah knows best. They gave their whole lives in the evolutionary process of this fiqh. They gave their entire lives so that you and I could stand here and sit here and talk about these great things of the Quran and the Sunnah. The little debates, the big debates that we have, if it were not for them, after Allah, if it were not for them, we wouldn't be standing and sitting here talking about these things right now. So that's firstly, we should have a love and respect for them. And secondly, we have the duty to look at all the aspects of what made this fiqh develop, that made it evolve in the times that we presented in the past hour or less. If we don't, we're going to do a great disservice to number one, the book of Allah and the Sunnah, and then we're going to do a great disservice to the four imams who came before us, whom Allah is going to give them their reward, whether you think bad about them or not, and you should not think bad about them. And lastly, we should remember that all of them, before and outside of them, that these are our brothers in Islam. They are brothers in Islam. So with that, brothers and sisters, inshallah, I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing me to return to Atlanta, Georgia, and to talk about some of these things that are important for our happiness in this life and the next. And I pray Allah that you, anyone here, or anyone that is not here, that was here for the past 2 days that I've offended,
No, but even so. No, I know it's not the last thing, but I may die. I may walk out the door and die. Anyone that I've offended, please forgive me and please accept my apology. SubhanAllah wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.